On page 9, completing this lesson on the mediatorial kingdom this afternoon. And we were down at point 3, the establishment of the mediatorial kingdom in history, foreseen in prophecy. The monarchy was a plan of God from the very beginning. And we looked at Abraham, Jacob, Judah. And that's where I got off track a little bit with explaining the three branches of government here and looking also at a cross-reference in Isaiah 33:22. We also see in Israel in Numbers 23, 21 and 24, the prophet Balaam claiming that the shout of a king is among them, his kingdom shall be exalted, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. So the idea of a monarchy is in the mind of God from the very beginning. On page 10, there were strict guidelines for the monarchy that God gave back in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Begin in verse 14. And the pastor, if you'll read 14 through, well, just read the whole passage, 14 through 20.
When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
Amen. So that there were three things that the king was not to do. And there's three blanks there for you to fill in. He shall not multiply horses to himself. Now, God has nothing against horses. But the idea here was military power. The dependence of the king and the kingdom of God was not to rest upon military power. Every Gentile nation that hopes to continue and exist must have a military. But the kingdom of God is not going to rest upon that foundation. Not multiply horses, that represents military power. And then in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Aside from the moral issue, the main idea here is that of diplomacy. is not to rely on diplomacy for the strength and the power of the kingdom. The idea of royal blood, of blue bloods, originated in this, that if a foreign country, suppose the princes of Germany, marries a prince of England, then you've got a military alliance, you've got an alliance there. And England is much less likely to attack Germany or vice versa if you've got grandkids in the other country. So the idea here is not forming a lot of diplomatic alliances with other nations. And then in verse 17b, neither shall he multiply silver and gold unto himself. The dependence of the kingdom of God is not going to be on the economy. Now, all of these things are absolutely necessary for the continuance of any Gentile nation. Military might, diplomacy with other countries, and a strong economy. But it'll not be so with the kingdom of God. The factors be that lead to the establishment of the historical monarchy. First of all, there was the moral deterioration. Look at Judges 21. After this 400-year period of Judges, someone read 25 for us, 21:25.
In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes.
Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So chaos was the norm of the day. That was one wrong motive. The other wrong motive was nationalistic aspirations. Take a look at 1 Samuel. Chapter 8. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in the discussion, the children of Israel wanted to have a king. Verse 6, but this thing displeased Samuel, and they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And then God directs Samuel to give a warning to the people of Israel of what will happen if they have a king like all the other nations around them. So let's see. Ariel, would you like to read verse 10 through 18? First Samuel 8, yes. 10 through 18.
And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day.
All right, so here's the warning of what happens when you have a king. I'm going to drop down to point D here, the decline of the historic monarchy after the death of David and Solomon. To keep in mind the development of that monarchy up into David and Solomon and in the decline here. He says, here's what's going to happen in verse 11 through 13, military and civil conscription. In other words, he'll be taken into civil service and into the military by draft. There will be a labor scarcity. There will be increased taxation. Notice here he mentions a 10% tax. Would you be satisfied with a 10% tax today? But that was considered exorbitant. Confiscation of property. You remember the story of Naboth and Ahab and the confiscation of his vineyard for the king's use. We would say eminent domain, the power of eminent domain that the government would have to take property for public use. Political corruption, intolerable oppression. So going back to B there, though the monarchy was in God's plan, he's grieved at the request for two reasons. Their motive was wrong. They wanted a king like all the other nations, not satisfied to submit to the rule of God. They wanted somebody with flesh and blood to rule over them. And then the timing was wrong as well. And I don't think I'll get into that. There's some verses there that show that the timing would have been right for David, but not for Saul. So let's go on to page 11, the decline of this monarchy began immediately after the death of Solomon. The carnality of even of the best of the kings led to spiritual decisions which precipitated the failure of the historic monarchy. Saul, his rebellion against God's order and the prophet's warning, he took upon himself the prerogatives of a priest and sacrificed an offering to God without his authority. And for that rebellion, the Lord set him aside. It shows David. David committed adultery and murder. It's a sobering thing to think that it was in his latter life that David disappointed the Lord. In his early years, he was zealous for God and did things right. As he got older, he began to get lax. He began to get comfortable, I think, in his position. Let's look at 2 Samuel 11, the familiar story of David and Bathsheba. Who'd read verse 1 for us, 2 Samuel 11, 1? Elizabeth?
And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem.
Okay, he should have been in the field with his men, leading them. Instead, he delegated that to Joab, stayed home in Jerusalem. And you know what happened then. And as he was unable to sleep and walking on the roof, he saw Bathsheba. I enjoy the hotel over here where I'm staying. What's the name of that place?
Residency.
The Residency Hotel. I'm on the third floor. They got me a really nice room. It has a good view. And I can walk right out on the patio there and have my coffee in the morning. I texted my children yesterday that as I was walking on the roof, I saw a woman washing, and she was washing her family clothes, however. She wasn't washing herself, so it was all right. But it gave me a good picture of what was happening there with David. He was apparently up above on the palace floor. He was looking down at the other houses around him and got into trouble. So he tried to cover up his adultery. She got pregnant, tried to cover up his adultery by putting her husband Uriah in the thick of the battle. And he was murdered, was killed. And then Solomon, he violated all of God's prohibitions for a king. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, you'll see in verse 14, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. I computed that at one time, but $320 million would be more now because gold has been inflated since then. So he violates the accumulation of silver and gold to himself. And then in verse 27, same chapter, and the king made silver in Jerusalem to be as stones. In verse 28, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and the queue and the church and the king's merchants received them at a price. This is out of what we would call Turkey today, horse country. So he multiplied horses unto himself for chariots and for war horses. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, strange women, in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh, women who were Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. So here he violates all three of the prohibitions that were given for a king of Israel. The kings after Solomon acquired the throne providentially or politically rather than by God. Remember, God said, you'll have a king of my choosing. David and Solomon were directly appointed by God. The others took the throne by force or by inheritance. And at the very end, foreign powers themselves were setting up the kings of Judah. Egypt set up one of the kings, and then Babylon came through and set up a couple of the last two kings of Judah. The character of Israel's kings degenerated continually. Solomon's 700 wives and their deities, Rehoboam, with his stubbornness, split the kingdom. He was Solomon's son. And then Jehoshaphat ignored lesson after lesson. He was a great compromiser. Jehoram killed all of his brothers in order to maintain the throne. And finally, Manasseh sacrificed his own son on the altar to a false god. During this period of decline of the monarchy, God was sending his prophets, trying to bring them back to God. God wanted his promises to be a matter of record. The prophets diagnosed Israel's sin sickness, called for a return to the law, warned of divine judgment, reaffirmed the immutability or the unchangeability of the Davidic covenant, promised a future and better kingdom. J. Sedlow Baxter, in his book, Explore the Book, makes a statement that proves true, and that is you can divide all of the prophets' writing into three category of three stages. One, their sin, and then their backsliding, and then their bondage, and then the future blessing. So all of the prophets give this. Here's what you're doing. You're backsliding against the Lord. Here's what's going to happen because of it. You're going to be sent into bondage. But beyond that, in the future, God's blessing, the immutable covenant that God gave in regard to the kingdom. Okay, question or comment at this point?
Yes,
the end of the kingdom in history. God made his presence known in the tabernacle. Immediately after the ratification of the covenant in Exodus 24, God gave Israel the divine pattern for the tabernacle. This great tabernacle was a movable sanctuary designed to replace the temporary shelter that was set up called the Tabernacle of the Congregation or Tent of Meeting. The tabernacle was built according to God's pattern or his blueprint. Look at Exodus 25. They're collecting the materials here in the wilderness for the temple. We suppose that many of those materials were acquired from Egypt. Remember when the people of Israel exited, they borrowed, actually they were given from many Egyptian families riches. They wanted to get rid of them here. Take this and go. And so God bestowed upon them much riches from from Egypt. He said he spoiled Egypt for them. And so they were collecting these materials for the building of the tabernacle. Verse 8 and 9. Who has that? David?
And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it.
Okay, so God himself gave the blueprint for the building of this. The worship of Israel was not something they came up with on their own. It was given to them by God. It was not a matter of the evolution of religion. They lived most of their entire history in violation of the laws of God and the religion that he gave them. But it wasn't something they came up with. It was given to them from God. And even the pattern of the tabernacle was a blueprint handed down from God to them. And it was a sanctuary. Sometimes we slip and call this place a sanctuary. There's no sin in that, but if we think about it, this is not a sanctuary. This is an auditorium that we use for the preaching of the Word of God. God does not reside in this place. He resides in the heart of his people. So wherever God's people congregate, that becomes a holy place, a holy event. But we don't normally call it a sanctuary, giving the impression that there's something special about this building. The church is not a building. The church is the people of God, indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Not so in the Old Testament. So the pattern, and there's other verses here that refer to that pattern. The significance of this tabernacle is revealed by God himself in Exodus 29, 45. I'll turn over there. And whoever gets it first can read it.
And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God.
Okay, this is God's plan for the ages, that he dwell with his people and be with them. So he manifests his presence in this tabernacle. The word tabernacle is the word Hebrew word mishkan. We get from that the word Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God, the brilliance of his presence or dwelling there in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, living with them. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among them, tabernacled with us. During the earthly ministry of Christ, he's called Emmanuel, or God with us. Revelation 21:3, the culmination of all history, he will be with them. In fact, let's look at that, Revelation 21:3. Okay.
And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.
Okay, so this is the final thing. The Lord gets His will done, His wish done, that He can abide with His people forever. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and His presence remained there from the dedication ceremony in Exodus 40 until Solomon's temple was dedicated. The time period there for that temporary tabernacle was about 500 years, from 1450 B.C., Moses, until 959 B.C. when the tabernacle was completed. Let's look at Exodus 40, 34. And read 33 through 35, whoever can get there first. David?
And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Okay, the glory of the Lord filled it. He made His presence manifested there with this cloud and resided there so that the high priest could come in once a year on the Day of Atonement, make atonement for himself, make atonement for his family, make atonement for all the tribes of Israel. He alone was sanctioned to do that, and he had to go in there with his sins covered. A sacrifice was made so that he could go into that place. God's presence in the temple. Now, David prepared for the temple and Solomon built that temple. Early in his reign over the united Israel, David brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim and established it in a tent in the city of David. Kiriath-Jearim is located about 10 miles west-northwest of Jerusalem. The city of David was built upon Mount Zion. God revealed to David the proper location for the central sanctuary, which Moses had originally prescribed. Deuteronomy 12:5. Just to read that from the paper there, Pastor.
But unto the place where the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall ye seek, and there thou shalt come.
Okay, the place where the Lord will set His name. This is place where His authority is and where His glory is manifested. After David's sinful census of the people, the purchase of the threshing floor of Ornan provided the location for that temple. Look at 2 Samuel 24. So God had prohibited the kings from taking a census. Again, it was this matter of not trusting in numbers, but trusting in God Himself. David was able to do that when he was young. He went out against Goliath. And Jonathan, who had a spirituality just like David, attacked a garrison uphill, he and his armor bearer. And Jonathan said, the Lord can save by many or He can save by few. It's up to Him. Doesn't matter the number. And so David got to the place where he wanted some assurance that he was doing well and that the country was prospering. So he took a census. And God gave him a choice of punishment here. And David wisely said that he would throw himself upon the mercy of the Lord. And let God choose the punishment. And so, We come to verse 18. The prophet Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan, or Ornan, the Jebusite. And so I won't read all of this, but David wanted to buy this land from Ornan, and Ornan offered to give it to him so that Israel would have a place to build the tabernacle. But look at what David said in verse 24. And read that for us, please, Frank.
Sorry, which one again?
Verse 24. Yes.
And the king said unto Aaron, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver.
That's a good spiritual principle. He wasn't going to offer a gift that didn't cost him anything. So there was the purchase of the place for the temple. And David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a bloody man. He had blood on his hands from warfare. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 22. Let's read 14 through 17. You'd like to do that. Okay, John?
Now behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is abundance timber also, and stone have I prepared. And thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men, and every manner of work, of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and doing, and the Lord be with thee. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And had he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people.
And then David says to Solomon, Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build. So Solomon, the son of David, was allowed to build the temple. David did all he could by assembling the materials, and it was left to Solomon to build that. Again, a pattern was given from heaven, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 11 and 12. Okay, all right, to Pete.
Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parallels thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts, of the houses, of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers around about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things.
All right, so again, a pattern was given. This was not left to them to design a building for worship. It was a pattern, patterned after the temple in heaven. God's abode. We'll see these pictured in the book of Revelation, where we have the tribulation saints standing on the sea of glass. The sea in the temple represented the laver of the tabernacle. And so it's not an ocean they were standing on. They were standing around the cleansing laver or sea in heaven itself. So everything that was in the temple on earth had a prototype which was in heaven, the throne room of God Himself. The dedication of the temple. The ark and the holy vessels were brought in from the tent to the temple. Solomon gave a prayer of dedication for that new sanctuary. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We touched on this morning, the dedication prayer. It was this morning or last night, but Solomon gives a wonderful prayer of dedication here in chapter 6. Notice what he's asking for as we work up to the dedication here. In 2 Chronicles 6:22, he's asking God, if a man sin against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in the house, then hear thou from heaven and do and judge thy servants. Verse 24, if thy people Israel be defeated or, what's the word there? Put to the worse before the enemy, then hear thou from heaven. Forgive the sin of thy people. Verse 26, if the heaven is shut up and there be no rain, verse 27, then hear thou from heaven. Forgive the sins of thy people. Verse 28, if there be a dearth or a famine in the land, a pestilence, and people come and pray. Verse 29, whatever prayer or whatever supplication shall be made of any man, then verse 30, hear from heaven and thy dwelling place and forgive. And then in verse 32, moreover, the foreigner who is not of Israel, if they come from a far country for thy name's sake, if they come and pray in thy house, then hear from heaven and answer their prayer. Verse 34, if thy people go out to war against their enemies, and they by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray toward this house, then hear thou from heaven. It goes on a couple of more things there. Let them come into this house and pray and answer their prayer from this place. Then in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, you could read that for us. Carrie, you have that?
Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house.
Okay, there was a physical manifestation of the presence of God in the temple at this point, and he would be staying there until just before the Babylonian captivity. I pause here for a moment. God manifested His presence in the tabernacle. The cloud filled the tabernacle, and they knew He was there. As it happens with the temple of Solomon, fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, and a cloud came down, and He manifested His presence there. On the day of Pentecost, God did not send fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifices because His Spirit indwelled the people, but He did show His presence by the presence of the appearance of flame above their heads. I think that explains for us why that occurred on the day of Pentecost and has not occurred since. It was what we call the birthday of the church, and God was now not indwelling a building, a temple. He was indwelling His people. So He gave that signal or that sign for us, one that is not repeated. The speaking in tongues also a sign which is not repeated throughout the church age. That was a part of the foundation of the early church. I mentioned last night the fact that we don't draw our doctrine from the book of Acts because it's a transitional book. Any doctrine that you see there must be substantiated by the teaching of the apostles in the epistles of the New Testament. So don't take doctrine just from the book of Acts. The speaking in the tongues and miraculous healings were a part of the scaffolding, the building of the church, and the Lord took those things away as the scripture was fulfilled and the church was established. So the departure of God from the temple toward the bottom of verse of page 12. This event marks the end of the historic kingdom and is carefully dated by Ezekiel in the sixth year of the captivity of Jehoiakim. Let's turn to Ezekiel 8. One through eight, who'd like to read those? Or one through four, rather, who'd like to read that? Okay, Matt.
And it came to pass in the sixth year and the sixth month and the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins, ever even downward, fire from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber, and put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain.
So Ezekiel is in Babylon at this time, and he is shown the temple in Jerusalem in a vision. Notice the time frame there. There were three stages in the deportation of Israel, or the captivity into Babylon. 605 is associated with Daniel. He was among the first to go. He was of royal blood and was deported along with some of the nobility, the royal family, by the Babylonians in their first deportation. And Nebuchadnezzar appointed Jehoiakim to be king at that point. And then in 597 B.C., Jehoiakim is departed to Babylon. And we associate this with Ezekiel. He was taken to Babylon at this time in the second deportation. And Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. In 592 then, in this sixth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, we see the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple. 592, just before the final deportation and the destruction of the temple. And as we go through this chapter, we'll see, first of all, in verse 5, well, back to 3. At the end of verse 3, there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. There was an idol in the house of God, the old temple. And then he mentions this again in verse 5. The altar, this image of jealousy in the entryway there. And then in verse 2, verse 10, so I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall thereabout. So vandals had come in, and the religious artwork had been painted on the walls. Think of, if you've ever seen pictures of a Hindu temple, the hideous gods that they imagine painted on the walls, pretty much like that in the temple, Solomon's temple. Down in verse 3, we have, they brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is an idol from Babylon. It's a kind of like a Madonna and child. It was a female goddess and her baby, and they worshipped that right there in the temple. And then in verse 16, they brought me, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. So imagine all of this taking place in the temple of Solomon. And God was still there. Look at verse 4. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there. Imagine the graciousness of God to remain there for that long a period of time. But that was the last straw. And so we find the departure of the Shekinah glory. Chapter 9, verse 3. Ola, would you read that? Okay, who has it? David?
And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the lamb's ink on his side.
Okay, let's imagine the tabernacle here, or the temple rather, the Holy of Holies here, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden incense altar out here, the tables of showbread, and the lampstand in the holy place, and then the outer court. So only the high priest goes into the Holy of Holy. Only the priests go into the holy place, and outside is the court, and beyond that, the court of the Gentiles. So we see here that the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherubim. Remember how the cherubim, their wings touched the wall and touched each other in the middle, and then the other wing touched the wall over here. So we have two cherubim, which are angelic beings. This was a gold representation of those powerful spiritual beings guarding the throne of God. Again, this is a pattern of heaven. We see in Isaiah 6 the cherubim and the seraphim that are around the throne of God. And what do they cry to each other day and night? What's the word they use?
Holy,
holy, holy. They are overwhelmed with the holiness of God. Of all the attributes of God that they could recite, this is what they wanted to say. Holy, holy, holy. Not power, power, power. Not love, love, love. But holy, holy, holy. It's a kind of a warning, I think. It's a warning sign. Do not approach. So the glory of God lifts up from between the cherubim. Chapter 10 and verse 4. Who has that? Okay, John.
Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory.
So the cloud encompasses the temple as he arises from his place. verse 18. He's got that one.
When they went out, and wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above.
So verse 3 tells us that he arose here and went to the threshold of the house. I don't know whether that's here or here, because the cloud filled the court as well. But we see him departing to this point. And then in verse 4, in verse 18, departing from the threshold and stood over the cherubim again. So he comes back, apparently, as if he is reluctant to leave. And then in chapter 11 and verse 23. Jackson?
Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God.
Sorry. 11:23.
And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain.
And what mountain is on the east side of the city? Mount Olives, Mount of Olives. And there he ascends into heaven and leaves the temple, which has now been desecrated, leaves it open. And so now the Holy of Holies is just a windowless room, and the Ark of the Covenant is just an empty golden box. So that when the Babylonian armies came through, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, there was nothing to hinder them from walking straight in and taking all these riches captive back to Babylon. We read about King Belshazzar using the vessels of the temple to make a toast to his gods at that great feast that he held. Daniel chapter 5. So that is the exit of God from His presence on earth. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that He will return to that same spot. Well, let's go first of all to Ezekiel chapter 43. Finish that off. Here, Ezekiel is describing the second coming, the return of the Lord. One through four. I'd like to do that. Mike?
Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east.
So the Lord returns. The Lord is going to step down, re-enter the earth at the Mount of Olives, and march triumphantly in through the east gate, which is now all blocked up, plastered up, and enter the temple to establish his kingdom. Look at Zechariah 14. Yes, Zechariah 14, verse beginning with verse 4. Let's go ahead and read through, well, just 4 and 5. I'd like to do that, Brother John.
And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall feed in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And it shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Hazal. Yeah, he shall flee, like as he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light.
Okay, there's several references in the prophets to the fact that his coming will be a cloudy day. And some have supposed that it will be in the middle of a nuclear holocaust. But don't know about that. But the Lord's going to return. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. His feet will step down at the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended up into heaven after his resurrection. And he's going to come again in like manner as he has left, and there to establish his reign once again. Ezekiel, who prophesied the departure of the Shekinah glory and the return of the Shekinah glory, again is an illustration of the fact that the prophets were seeing mountain ranges. Remember this from last night. First coming, second coming of Christ. The prophets were here looking ahead. They saw the peaks and often described the first coming right along with the second coming because they did not see the church age which would intervene. Hey, any questions here? Did I make any sense to you today?
Yes, sir.
Come back tomorrow night when I'm awake. So, sorry for my fogginess this morning, but anyway, no questions? Okay. Just stunned. Here's a question back here. Is that right? Wow. Well, the Antichrist is going to build a temple there on the Temple Mount, and as the Antichrist, he'll be dictator of the world, and he won't have to have a lot of committee work to get rid of the Muslim mosque that's there, and build another tabernacle, another temple in that place. There was a question over here. Yeah.
It's not a question, more of a comment. I mean, for those that don't know, I've lived most of my life in Israel, and I've observed a lot of the Holy Land lifestyle, and the Holy Land needs a lot of missionaries to
Amen.
The holiness, because
save people.
Right.
I mean, I pray for my family most of all, but Jerusalem, I mean, where the temple used to be, it's a market. And when Dave and I first went there, I wanted, you know, those plates that they're like a staple there.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted the Lord's Prayer in Arabic. We looked in every store for that prayer. They try to sell me scripture from the Quran, calling it the Lord's Prayer.
Mm.
And I'm like, dude, I can read this.
Right, right.
But, yeah.
Well, we're thankful that we can see that God has preserved the ethnic group of the Jewish people. You know, we'll find out in Revelation that at the beginning of the tribulation, God sets aside 12,000 evangelists from each tribe. God knows the tribes. People of Israel today don't know what tribe they're from. There's been too much intermarrying. But isn't it interesting that now through DNA we understand that that can be done. God knows where they are. So 44,000 Jewish evangelists. So the work of evangelism is going on with the Jewish people. It'll take the tribulation to wake a lot of them up. And that's one of the purposes of the tribulation, to wake up the people of Israel. Many of them will repent and come to the Lord during that period of time. It's going to be a hard time to get saved, because most of them will pay for their salvation through martyrdom. But the existence of the nation of Israel is a miracle that we can look to as a sign of God's dealing. The re-erection of the Hebrew language after being a dead language for centuries is, again, a sign of God's work among them. God has seemed to hardwire into the Jewish people the ability to survive. Your doctor, your lawyer, your surgeon, very likely be Jewish people. Why is that? I think it's God's preservation, that they can always rise to the top of their society, regardless of all the hatred that is showered upon them, still they maintain. Pastor?
I don't want to get too hungry for tomorrow night.
Excuse me.
I say that answered a major question I've always had, is just that explanation of casting the glory of God and being finally rest. I saw the nation of Israel split, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes immediately, but Judah, they had good kings, bad kings, walked with the Lord, didn't walk with the Lord in that time. And I was always like, you know, I remember Solomon's prayer and the Shekinah glory descending down, but where was it? And how did it come? And I don't want to talk about that.
No.
That we see it departed. We see the final time when it did go at the altar. So come ready tomorrow. Just if you want to leave your books in place, that way we know you're not going home studying, and shame on you. But take it home and continue to do it. I'm ready for tomorrow, 18:30, to give lesson. And Wednesday we'll set up, but we'll take up a love offering. Wednesday, if you want to give now, you can. If you're not going to be able to be here, the church is going to cover his expenses. I told you before that last year when I approached Dr. Fortin for to come back over and do this, I didn't want to commit money that I didn't know if we'd have. Where the Lord is blessed, and we're going to cover all his expenses, his airfare and everything like that. But I'd like for you to give above and beyond your tithes and give an offering if you feel led to. Offerings are strictly voluntary. But as you've been blessed by this man, that you give and show your gratitude for that. We'll do that Wednesday if you want to. But if you'd like to participate before then, if duty or whatever is taking you away, just drop it off now or whatever. Let me know your electronic phone transfer, whatever, and get it to me. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. What a delightful day it's been to be in your word and to learn and see so much of your plan and your working. Father, help each one of us now to start to be willing to let go of this world a little more, seeing that you have a plan you're working out. And that I pray the Spirit is stirring us to want to be a part of and deeply involved with your plan for the ages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And I will send them out to the Holy Spirit. Take you home and get you some sleep.
Yeah.
You want to come over for dinner tonight? You just want to go the distance?
Yeah, I can come over.
Okay,
yeah,
so
if it's not.
No, we want you.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Yeah. So six.
All right. Okay. Hi, Martin.
Here's something for you.
Oh, well, thank you. I open it now or later?
I don't know. It's up to
you. Okay. Oh, all right. Great. Oh, good. I can use that stuff, you know.
Let's turn your thing off to school.